I want to kind of come full circle this morning. That's different than talking in circles, okay? I want to come full circle back to where we started our conversation about 4 months ago, really. A conversation we began together about the kingdom of heaven. I'm not concluding our conversation, but in my own heart, I'm kind of coming back to a place where we started. About the kingdom of heaven and about particularly the nearness, the imminence of the kingdom of heaven. It's pretty unlike me to stay connected to any single subject for this long, but for whatever reasons, this reality of the present presence of the kingdom of God on earth, the reign of Christ over a people, the activity of His Spirit upon those people and within those people and even beyond those people, all the implications related to what it means to think that the kingdom of heaven is present and active and advancing in the earth today, all that's captured my own attention, my own heart, and so I'm compelled to share it with you. And for me, it's been both challenging and delightful to see some familiar biblical issues, challenges, themes, priorities, kind of in a fresh light, to look at them through this lens of kingdom reality. And the place that we started is the place I want to come back to this morning for a minute. We really started this conversation by talking about Jesus and His life and His ministry, all as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises of a kingdom yet to come. A righteous kingdom, an eternal kingdom, led by a righteous and eternal king. From Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures reveal God. And from Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures unfold the story of His creation of and His plans for us, for all of humanity. Genesis, as we've said, you know, tells the beginnings of our story. Please understand that. That's not just Adam and Eve and something that happened at some point back there in time, but Genesis tells the beginnings of our story by kind of compacting this remarkable panorama of creation into just a few brief verses. And just from those opening verses of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 1, we get an understanding of ourselves as created beings and our environment, our world as a created place, and of our God as a relational God who connects us both to this earth because He forms us from it and also connects us to Himself because He breathes into us the breath of life. And the King James Version says that that's how we become a living soul. I love the thought of that I'm part of this created order, and yet I'm distinct from this created order because God has poured Himself into me. And because of Genesis chapter 1, we understand that we were created as the apex of God's created order, as the culmination. We're kind of the grand finale of His creative work within the earth. And because of Genesis chapter 1, we also understand that we were created for the purpose of fellowship with Him and rulership for Him. Fellowship with Him and rulership for Him. And I just, when I think about that, I say to myself, wow, what a wonderful, what a powerful, what an inviting portrait of who we are in God's order of things and all that God intended for us when He created us. The purpose and intention that He had in mind when He formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living soul. That purpose and that intention doesn't change when He forms me in my mother's womb and plans and ordains my days. It seems to me that apart from that revelation, Apart from that really high and holy understanding of our creation by a loving, relational God who wants to share His authority with us, apart from that revelation, you really can't appreciate the revelation of Genesis chapter 3, where Satan shows up as this enticing, alluring creature and says to Eve, "Did God really say? Did God really, is that really what He meant? Did hath God said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" I mean, bad form, Satan, you know? Eve gets suckered on a trick play. Satan raises just enough doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God and the richness of the fellowship she's enjoyed with God and the purity of His blessed intentions for her. Satan raises just enough doubt about all of that that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And there's probably some sarcastic remark to be made here about Adam. You know, what monkey see, monkey do? What are you thinking, right? Eve, what were you thinking? Adam, what were you thinking? But friend, when you examine closely Genesis chapter 1, and all that God intended for us and planned for us and prepared for us, only then, I put that in your mind, let that rise in your heart, what God had in mind when He formed you. Only then can you really appreciate how heinous and how deceitful and how monstrous and how wicked Satan's act of deception was. Think of the horror you felt. Think what an evil act it was to you when you stood in front of a television, perhaps sat in front of a television on September 11th, 2001, and watched the Twin Towers collapse. How awful was that act? How heinous was that act? Now multiply that by a million times and understand the kind of hate and jealousy for God's authority that drove the enemy of our souls to deceive and destroy Eve, Adam, their future, and ours. How heinous, how wicked, how deceitful. What a bitter robbery of our future. But God was not done. That's a good opportunity to say, praise the Lord. You know? God was not done. I sort of imagine God, and please, this is just a, this is all just story. It's analogies told to try to illustrate spiritual realities that perhaps are otherwise inexpressible. But I remember, and maybe you did too, you certainly maybe did on the news or whatever, but I remember driving through Joplin, Missouri, my hometown, a couple of weeks after the devastating tornado in May of this year, and seeing the really incomprehensible destruction in places that were full of memories for me. And I wonder if my experience that day didn't echo in some small way God's experience as He comes to the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening to fellowship with Adam, knowing that the perfect fellowship He had enjoyed with His created order had been shattered by Satan's deceptive act. It's like God walks through what remains, through the debris field, the destroyed remains of what was, not just a location, but a world, an environment, a universe of wholeness that now, by Satan's deception and by humanity's participation, had become infinitely broken. How God must have hated what He saw. How He must have hated the evil that wrought it. It gives me some appreciation for why God hates sin. It's not just some rule maker who likes to say you do this and you don't do that. He sees the impact. He sees the effect. He sees the brokenness that happens when we don't live in alignment with Him and under His authority. And He hates what it does. He hates how it destroys. Even though the destruction of the world God created required not just Satan's deception, but also humanity's participation, even though his own creation, Adam and Eve, chose to believe a lie and to violate their relationship with God, the beautiful thing is God does not wash his hands of what he'd formed. He does not walk away in disgust or retribution or even in deep sorrow. Rather, in an act of sacrifice that would prophesy the sacrifice required for humanity's full redemption, God took the life of a creature He Himself had made, a creature that Adam had named, and from the hide of that animal made garments to provide a covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve. You ought to ponder that sometime. The nakedness was nothing new, but now in their brokenness, given the isolating fracture of their relationship with God, something was forever changed. And what was once shameless now somehow became shameful. And relationships that were once open-hearted and genuine and healthy and whole became distorted and subject to deceptive manipulation. But God was not willing to let destruction have its way. Even with the pronouncement of necessary judgment, God makes the promise of one who would crush the serpent's head. Long story made very short, God ultimately calls out a people, the descendants of Abraham, to whom He gives a promise, multiple promises really, that what He began in the Garden of Eden, He would bring to pass at the cross of Calvary and bring to completion in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. I've repeatedly referenced that last phrase, that verse, over the last several weeks, reading it from 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "In keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Did you know that phrase is also found in Revelation? Revelation chapter 21. Let me just read a little bit of that promise to you. In fact, it's interesting. In 2 Peter, Peter says we're looking forward to it. In Revelation chapter 21, John says he sees it. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" That's a good word for people living a ratty old life, isn't it? "I am making everything new." And then He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And it's easiest to stop reading there, but in the interest of full disclosure, let me read the next verse. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." All of that, my friend, is God's promise. Can I just say, you want to be on the right side of that promise? You want to be on the right side of that promise. Through a great king, King David, whom God gives to his people Israel. And through both the challenges God's prophets deliver and the promises that God's prophets deliver to God's people, the nation of Israel, God promises a coming king who will bring to fruition all we just read about in the book of Revelation chapter 21. A coming king who will lead in righteousness towards this new heaven and this new earth. Isaiah 11, 1, 4, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That means he'll be a descendant of this King David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Everybody say righteousness. Everybody say justice. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God promises a coming king who will lead in righteousness towards this new heaven and this new earth. And this righteous king, the prophet said, will lead a righteous people. Through Ezekiel, for example, God promises about this new people, I'll give them an undivided heart. I'll put a new spirit, everybody say new spirit, in them. I'll give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone. I'll give them a heart of flesh. And again, I'm going back to things we've said, but this righteous king will lead righteously. How? By what means? When I read from Isaiah 11 a minute ago, I held back on you a bit. I left out a couple of verses. Let's read the whole thing, Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And as a result, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And how is it that these people, in contrast to the nation of Israel, who failed to live righteously because they lacked this advantage, how is it that these people will live righteously under their righteous king? I think the answer is contained in a promise we know best from the prophet Joel, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. But it's not just Joel who makes that promise. Isaiah makes that promise. Ezekiel makes that promise as well. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 3, I'll pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. That's picturesque, poetic language for the activity of the Spirit of God as revealed in the very next phrase. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will be like what? Like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. And one will say, I belong to the Lord. And another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And still another will write on his hand the Lord's and will take the name Israel. You see the connection between the pouring out of the Spirit and the flourishing of God's people. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessings on your descendants. What will happen as a result? They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams, and they will identify themselves as being among the people of God. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's and will take the name Israel. This connection between the pouring out of the Spirit and the flourishing of God's people, between the pouring out of the Spirit and their own health and vitality and identity in God. Those are the promises that Jesus comes to fulfill. Several hundred years later, Jesus himself is born by divine activity of the Holy Spirit, and having been particularly anointed of the Holy Spirit at his baptism, begins by his ministry the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And we've read it perhaps every Sunday over the last 4 months, but Jesus begins his ministry essentially by showing up at his hometown in Nazareth, the synagogue there, and reading a prophetic passage from the prophet Isaiah. Try to say that three times quickly. A prophetic passage from the prophet Isaiah. This is a prophetic word that Isaiah speaks about one who is to come, and Jesus stands up and reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All that's just scripture reading so far. And then Jesus says, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He spends the next 3.5 years ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, his life expressing eternal realities, kingdom realities, in the here and now. And then he gives his life freely as the once for all sacrifice for our sins is buried. It rises again. You know, I'm kind of just hitting the high points right now, right? All right. He's buried. He rises again. And then before ascending to the Father in a cloud of glory, he commissions his disciples. He commissions his followers. He commissions those who would bear his name to do exactly what he's been doing, but on a larger, bigger, bolder scale. Wow! You know? Think of that. Jesus saying, well, when you think about your lives, fellas, when you think about your calling, you need to think bigger than my life. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, but you can do more than that. You can go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. We've quoted it many times. Greater things than these than I have done will you do because I go to the Father. John gives us a kind of compacted version of the story. Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, that sounds like authority to me. Luke gives us a better sense, I think, of an expanded timeline. All this in the days following Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension to the Father. He appeared to them, to his disciples, over a period of 40 days, spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Maybe we shouldn't just hurry through that. Do not leave Jerusalem. I think the Father ever says, what part of do not do you not understand? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not for you to know, they'd ask him a question about the restoration of the kingdom. It's not for you to know the times or dates which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. All of this is stuff we've talked about, right? All of these are verses we've read, rehashed, and looked at from varied perspectives. Why are we coming back to this again? I'm bringing you back to these passages. The account of our creation in Genesis. The account of the brokenness of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. The prophetic words that speak of a kingdom to come. The life and ministry of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. His own command to his own followers not to leave Jerusalem until they've received the promise of the Father. I'm bringing you back to those passages and repeating things we've hashed and rehashed to remind you that you were created for authority. You were created for authority. You need to take your cues about why you exist, not from the lies of the enemy of your soul, who perhaps tells you that you exist only to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Working 9 to 5, working for the man, but hey, the weekend's going to be here. Party hardy, that's all we got. Hate my job, live for the weekend. Come on, come the stink on. Honestly, really? You think you're just an, what's the word, automaton? Is that a word? It is now, that's right. Every word is a made-up word. Are you just a zombie? There's a word. Were you just made to be used by the system? Boy, I sound like a 60s radical now. I should just stick to my notes. Let's party while we've got the chance, because this is all there is, and it's as good as it gets, and it won't get any better than I can make it. You were created for something so much higher than that, it's laughable. Don't take your cues from the enemy of your soul, who suggests that you exist perhaps for no reason at all. You're the coincidental result of some cosmic roulette table. You need to take your cue from what is revealed in Scripture, that you were fearfully and wonderfully made, that you were formed on purpose for a purpose, that you were designed and intended for kingdom authority in partnership with and on behalf of the God who created you. You were created for authority. Here's something we haven't talked about a lot today, but I can repeat it. You'll find authority under authority. You find authority under authority. Only those under authority actually hold authority. You don't promote a soldier who can't take orders. Only those submitted to a higher authority actually have any authority to exercise. It's revealed in the relationship of Adam and Eve to God in Genesis chapter 1, who only had authority as co-regents with God so long as they remained under God's authority. It's revealed in the life of Jesus himself, who had full authority because he remained fully submitted to his Father's will and his Father's way. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. You only find authority under authority, the authority of Christ the King. I return to these passages to ask you this question. And I put it in the form of a question, not because I doubt the validity of it, but because I really long for you to ponder the question for yourself. To take what we've been talking about over the last several months and take some familiar thoughts to you and put them in a new filter and see what you conclude. I'm convinced any honest consideration of this question on your part will lead you to the right conclusion, which is my conclusion, of course. I've said before, when everybody gets to where they ought to be, they end up where I've been all along. Listen, might the authority we were formed for be most fully ours through the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Amen. Might the authority we were formed for be most fully ours when we receive God's gift of the outpouring of His precious Spirit into our lives? That's why we've talked about how Jesus did the things He did, how Jesus walked in the authority that He walked in. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, He said, and He has anointed me to preach. See, I suspect not one of us is unfamiliar with some basic understanding of the theology of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You're in a Pentecostal church, a church whose theological statement says, we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you want the specifics, as a second act of grace in the life of the believer, subsequent to and distinct from salvation. Something more God wants to pour in your life that's different than and in addition to that act of grace by which you were redeemed. I presume you know that. But I think some of us kind of say, well, you know, that's like air conditioning used to be on a car. You could take it or leave it. Nobody does that anymore, but you used to, right? Automatic transmission, that cost extra. Showing my age here. So we'll skip that. How about this? Build a new house and the deluxe shingles cost extra and you need to cut corners, so I don't really need that. I'll some other day. I'm suggesting to you, I'm asking you to consider, how about that? I'm asking you to consider that the authority that we were created for is found in this experience of the outpouring of the Spirit of God into our lives. That really, can you be saved without being baptized into the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Can you move into the fullness of all that God intends for you and has ordained for you apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I don't think you can. Can you serve Him? Absolutely. Help me think. Acts chapter 18. Apollos taught the Word of God. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Can you be an Apollos? Can you speak about Christ with great fervor and say accurate things apart from the full baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life? Well, apparently you can. But Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they visited him, invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. I think they talked to him about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I think they talked to him about the kind of empowerment that God wanted to pour into his life so that he could walk in the authority, in the fullness that God had ordained for him and intended for him. What did Jesus command? What commandment would have to be obeyed first if the Great Commission were to be carried out at last? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Could it be that the authority that we were formed for, the authority we long for, the authority that was modeled by our King Jesus, the authority that comes only through submission, comes ultimately in this act of submission to the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Baptism involves submission, you know. Even the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Probably most of you have never known the privilege of baptizing someone in water. I wonder if that's something we ought not to change. But in thinking about this, I would describe water baptism as an act of cooperative submission. When you baptize someone in water, they're submitted to you. Let me just tell you, it's awful tough to baptize someone who doesn't want to be baptized. You know? Always try to ask people, are you afraid of water at all? Because if they're going to be fighting you, you want to know that. But neither are they just dead weight. They can't help but participate. And so when they step into the tank and you lean them down into the water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you can bet they're going to be using their own muscles to assist what you're doing, right? It's cooperative submission. And being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being submerged in and filled with the Holy Spirit, I think carries the same kind of cooperative submission. In Acts 2, it says of the 120 that gathered in the upper room that day, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The Spirit enabled, they spoke. They submitted even as they participated. And the result was the kind of divine empowerment the Father intended all along, an empowerment that never operates apart from submission. What I'm hoping is that in your heart, you're tying together the call of God, the intention He had for you when He created for you. The promise of God expressed in Jesus Christ of a kingdom that carries all the beauty of eternity, even functioning in some form or some fashion in the here and now. The reality that only those under authority have authority. And it's really tied to what we talked about last Sunday. Even the structures that God ordains and the way God chooses to do things. Guess what? He's God, we're not. And if He says, don't leave Jerusalem until you've received the gift the Father promised, then how many of you know we better not leave Jerusalem until we've received the gift the Father promised? And so the authority that we were created for and the authority that we need in order to become a kingdom and priest to serve our God, people who will reign on the earth with Him. I'm just asking you, is it possible that really it boils down to this experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Now, I plan to talk about this a little more next Sunday. And I'm not at all interested in, you know, timing is the Lord's business. And when and where God would like to fill you with His Holy Spirit, or when and where He'll bring you to a place where you're ready for that moment of cooperative submission, in some sense is not my place to say. But I think I'd miss it if I didn't just point this out, just lay it before you in this way and say, look, part of kingdom living, part of kingdom living, part of becoming the people of God, involves this bringing ourselves to our Redeemer and saying, you know, pour your Spirit out on me. Fill me up with who you are. I don't want to be about my Father's business without my Father's authority. I don't want to be about my Father's business without my Father's empowerment. Jesus, fill me up. And turn the next few moments just into a time of worship. I've asked the worship team to prepare some songs, some choruses to lead us in. And invite you, anybody who is willing, as many as are willing, to just come and make the front of this sanctuary a place of worship. But especially if you're here this morning and you've not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I want to exhort you not to be busy singing the lyrics that are before you on the screen. Let's let others create the atmosphere of worship. Let's let others lift their voices in these songs of praise to the Lord. Perhaps you this morning might just want to tell Jesus how much you long for Him. Perhaps you this morning might just want to use your own words and your own expression to say to Jesus, I want to be under your authority. I want to be empowered by your Holy Spirit. I don't want to just speak of you with great fervor and accuracy, but I want to walk in the authority you've ordained for me. I want to be submitted to authority so that I can have authority. I submit to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Cooperative participation with God as He pours His Spirit out on you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your kingdom. May your kingdom come on earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think there's authority for the people of God by the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. I think there's power for the people of God by the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Kingdom exhibiting, kingdom advancing power. Pour out your Spirit, Lord. Pour out your Spirit and let us participate with you in the moving of your Spirit this morning and in what you want to accomplish. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. All who are willing, would you just join me at the front?